Elder Robert E. Wells of the First Quorum of the 70 is our devotional speaker today. Elder Wells is one of our own. We're very proud of that. He's a graduate of Brigham Young University who spent almost 20 years involved in international banking, largely in South America, for the First National City Bank of New York. In 1974, he was called as head of central purchasing for the church's worldwide operation. Then in 1976, he was called to the First Quorum of the 70. Service to the church in South America has been a large part of Elder Wells' life. As a young man, he served his mission there. Over the past 32 years, his service in Latin America has included callings as branch president, district president, regional representative, mission president, and general authority executive administrator. He is currently executive administrator for the church in the Salt Lake City area. Elder Wells is the father of 7 children. One of them, his son David, is a student at BYU. A daughter will join us next fall. We welcome his wife Helen, a great friend of ours, and his daughter Dana as guests at today's devotional. Elder Wells.
My dear brothers and sisters, it is an honor and a pleasure and a privilege for me to be here with you on this occasion. I am very happy to be accompanied by my wife, who is also a graduate of this prestigious institution. And one thing that I noticed in all of the years that we lived in Latin America, wherever we were, in the jungles of Paraguay or in Mexico or in Chile or Brazil or wherever, we found that the Alumni Association kept track of us. You can't get away from them and their occasional requests. Brothers and sisters, this really is a great privilege for me, and I pray that you and I might be united by the Spirit, that together we might be uplifted and rejoice in the beautiful things of the gospel. To begin my comments, let me show you something that I have here in my hand, my fingers. It's a silver dollar from Las Vegas, Nevada, where I was born and raised. And at the age of 14, I used to carry thousands of these up and down Fremont Street to the various businesses there. In fact, at the age of 14, I was so important in the banking industry in Las Vegas that I had the key to the front door of every bank in the entire valley, both of them. The city has grown a lot since that time. On this silver dollar, it says, "In God we trust." And that is the theme that I would like to follow for my comments. In God we trust. And indeed we do. In fact, we must. Our salvation depends upon it. We trust Him even when we don't understand all of the things that may be happening about us or happening in our lives. One of the classic stories of the scriptures is the woman of Canaan. She had a daughter seriously ill, and she approached the Savior asking that He would bless and heal her daughter. He didn't respond. She then went to the apostles and pleaded with them. They apparently felt like she was bothering them because they went to the Savior and said, "Send her away, for she crieth after us. She's bothering us." She must have insisted again, and this time the Savior answered, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of Israel." She didn't take the negative. She insisted some more. She worshiped Him, and the scriptures say she pled with Him, "Lord, help me." This time He answered, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." She could have been offended at that. In fact, I imagine that she may have been. She may not have understood. It may have hurt her deeply. Yet she trusted in the Lord, so much so that, listen to her reply. She said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." The Savior answered, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. But imagine the trust that she had in him, even as she did not understand why he was not apparently willing to help her at first. I know a man in Bucaramanga, Colombia. Now, if you don't know where Bucaramanga is, it's close to Barranca Bermejo. He joined the church about 10 years ago, and the first time the mission president came through that city, the mission president had the difficult job of telling him that he would not be able to occupy certain positions in the church. He would not be able to perform the ordinances of the church. This good black brother was hurt, was offended, just like the lady, the sister of Canaan. Yet he trusted in the Lord. Even not understanding, he remained faithful. Some 8 years later, the revelation was received. Last December, I was assigned to go to Bucaramanga to form the first stake in that city. I was thrilled. I was inspired. I enjoyed that stake conference as few other spiritual occasions, because as I interviewed the various priesthood leaders of that stake, there was that moment of inspiration when I saw the mantle of the Lord descend upon Brother Insignares, that handsome black man, and he was called as the new stake president. It was a moment of great rejoicing to place my hands on his head and with that special authority ordain him a high priest and set him apart as the first stake president in Bucaramanga. He was a man whom I honor and respect highly. For many long years, he trusted, even though he did not understand. We should trust in the Lord even in disappointment, in discouragement, in moments when things seem to be going against us, perhaps defeat. I think long ago we learned that the Lord doesn't answer all of our prayers, and I think we learned that he doesn't answer all of the prayers that we offer for athletic events, for victory in this, or to win that scholarship, or to get the job that we've been interviewing for. In these circumstances where we have been praying and yet our dreams have not been fulfilled, we need to learn to trust in the Lord. I think the most classical story illustrating this is the great story of President Hubie Brown and the currant bush. There are several different versions of this story, but let me tell it the way that I remember it, the time I translated for President Brown in South America. He said that when he was a young married man, he was living in a humble home, but he had a garden in front of the home that he was very proud of. This garden had lawn and flowers. It had some shrubs, some fruit bushes, and it had some trees, large trees, for shade. One day he noticed the currant bush that he had pruned to a certain shape in order to keep the majority of the strength of the tree and the roots and to produce good fruit. But also he had it in somewhat of a shape to adorn his garden. One day he noticed that apparently several months had gone by without due attention, and it was sprouting. There were some large sprouts that were all out of place, and so he got the pruning shears and he proceeded to cut back the branches of that bush, that currant bush. And as he cut them, he seemed to hear the bush say to him, "Oh, don't do that. Don't do that to me. Don't cut me back. I want to be tall and big like the shade trees. Let me grow." And he said, "No, my little bush, I'm the gardener here, and I want to prune you back to the size that I have decided that you should have." A number of years later, President Brown was now a colonel in the British forces in World War I in France. He was the ranking colonel of the Canadian forces. He had decided to make the military career his life's profession. He had studied hard. He had worked hard. He had great success. He'd been promoted and advanced. He was now colonel, and the next position would be general. In fact, he dreamed of being perhaps the first Mormon general since Book of Mormon days. A sudden vacancy occurred. It was his to be promoted. He knew it. And yet they called him in and advised him that someone else was being promoted over his head. He didn't know if it was because they had never had a Mormon general, and probably now were deciding they would not have a Mormon in that position of rank and authority. He said he returned to his tent, knelt by his cot, and cried to the Lord, "Why couldn't my prayers have been answered? I've been faithful to my covenants. I've been active in the church. I've done all of the things that I should do to merit this promotion. It's been my ambition. There's no reason why I should have been denied this. Why couldn't thou have answered my prayers?" And then he seemed to hear a voice saying, "I'm the gardener here, and I'm going to prune you to the size that I want you to be in my garden." Do we have the trust in the Lord that we can see his purposes fulfilled even in disappointment and in discouragement? President Brown, not to say anything against the military profession, of course, which is noble and honorable and much needed, but I doubt that had he followed that particular career, he would have developed those characteristics, qualities, attributes, and skills which made him one of our greatest apostles, one of our greatest counselors in the First Presidency, one of the most eloquent orators that we ever have had in the church. Another element of trust, trust in your leaders. There are many ways to illustrate this, but a story that comes to my mind that I'm particularly close to and that appeals to me because it involves my dear wife's father. Brother Walzer was one of the Mormon colonists there in Mexico when this incident happened, and afterwards he was one of the witnesses, having spoken with one of the men who was with Pancho Villa at the time this little miracle occurred. Pancho Villa was very much incensed at the intervention of the United States in internal Mexican political affairs. I won't go into all of the details, but in retaliation he took his army across the border into Texas, proceeded to harass and burn and murder and so on. There were some incidents, and then on returning into Mexico, the Mormon colonies were directly in his path. He was mad. He was going to do something else. The Mormon colonists knew that his army was approaching them, and they sensed the threat of danger, and so they met. And the bishop that was there with this particular group called all of the priesthood leaders together, and they discussed the pros and cons. Some said, "Well, we have our deer rifles and our shotguns, let's defend ourselves." And others said, "No, let's take our wives and families and flee to the mountains." And others said, "Well, let's set an ambush for them. Let's put dynamite in certain places, or let's do this, or let's do the other." There were different options. The bishop, a wise, humble man, but facing several options that he really wasn't competent to decide among, finally said, "I think we ought to go home, have prayers, turn out the lights, go to bed, and leave it in the hands of the Lord." And immediately there were some other discussions, "No, let's do this," and "No, let's do the other," and so on. And then one of the brethren stood up and said, "I'm going to follow the example of the bishop." And then another one did the same thing, and pretty soon they all went home, had prayers, turned out their lanterns, went to bed, and left it in the hands of the Lord. Late that night, Pancho Villa and his army arrived at the border of that little farming valley, and he held up his hand, stopped the troops, and said, "Wait, ojo, there's an ambush. I can see the faint glimmers of fires all throughout the valley. The other army must have arrived here before we did." Others that were with him said, "No, we can't see anything." He disagreed strenuously with them and instructed the army to go around the valley and off in another direction. One of his guides was known to my father-in-law, who happened to have been also a guide for some of Pancho Villa's army on another case in which he was taken as a hostage, threatened with his life unless he led them through a pass which he knew because of his deer hunting experiences. And he was one of several witnesses to that incident, where the men around Pancho Villa said, "We can't see anything," and the colonists had done nothing, but Pancho Villa himself could see remains of fires in the valley, and he was certain there was an ambush there threatening him. Let us trust in our leaders. Trust in our leaders can be lost very easily. In fact, let me illustrate how easily it can be lost with another situation. I have a young man that I grew up with in a Mormon community. He was active the same way I was. His parents were active and strong. But there was a situation that happened in that home. After every church meeting, on the way home and at home in that little farming community, it seems that the parents played one of their favorite indoor games. He would say, "Honey, did you notice the bishop made a mistake? He had to be corrected by his counselor in that announcement." And she would say, "Yes, and did you know that the Sunday school superintendent made a mistake, announced the wrong hymn?" And he would say, "Yes, and did you notice that the Sunday school teacher could have used better scriptures and got a little bit off the subject?" And then she would say, "And did you notice so-and-so's hat?" And in the process, they diminished the efforts of the people who were there. It didn't affect them. He went on. He was called into the stake presidency. In fact, after that, I don't think they ever commented very much about other people's personal failings and weaknesses, because they were then on the other side of the line. It didn't affect them. They went on to become temple workers. But that son, hearing the human frailties of the leaders, when he went into the service, when he continued his life, he strayed far from the paths of the church, because he had not developed a full trust and respect for the leaders of the church in spite of human frailties. Trust in your leaders. They are called by inspiration. Not a one of them sought the position which they hold. None of them went through an ambitious process of progress through the ranks, trying to become a bishop or a stake president or a mission president. Trust in your leaders, because in this church, no one has actually sought the position to which they were called, and each one is doing the very best that they can. Trust the Lord even in the death of a loved one, parents, brother or sister, a companion, a child. We are not the ones to decide when it's the right time to pass through the veil to the next part of our eternal existence. We are the ones, though, who must trust in the Lord. The Holy Ghost really cannot accompany us, cannot give us consolation, cannot buoy us up in those times of difficulty if we are rebellious and if we are disagreeing with the Lord. True, it hurts. True, there are the deep wounds, and we don't understand. Yet our ways are not the ways of the Lord. There's a story from Islam that I'd like to repeat. I don't remember exactly where this story came from or how it was told originally. I heard it at a funeral many, many years ago. But I like the feeling that it gives to me in not understanding the ways of the Lord. So without pretending to quote it exactly and with certain freedom, let me tell you what I remember of that little story. It seems, that parable, it seems that Moses wanted to accompany an angel who was being sent to the earth on an errand. And Moses wanted to see what ministering angels do. And so he insisted that he ought to be allowed to accompany this angel. And the angel said, "Thou couldst not stand what thou wouldst see." And Moses insisted, and the angel, perhaps outranked or something, we don't know. In this story, the angel said, "As long as thou wouldst remain silent, no matter what thou wouldst see." And Moses agreed to that. The angel led Moses down to earth and out over the ocean, and there was a small boat filled with humble fisher folk. And the angel broke the boards on the bottom of the keel. The boat sank, and they all drowned. And Moses said, "Good heavens, what are you doing? What terrible thing is this?" And the angel said, "Didst I not say thou couldst not stand what thou wouldst see?" They went on further. The angel saw an Arab boy walking across the sands. He breathed upon him, and his blood froze cold, and he fell to the earth lifeless. And Moses said, "What foul deed is this?" Complained, objecting, and the angel said, "Didst I not tell thee thou couldst not stand?" They went on to another place where a humble widow and her two sons lived. The only thing they really had to survive on was a small garden of melons and cucumbers and various vegetables, surrounded by an adobe wall. The angel pushed the wall over, smothering all of the vines and the plants. Moses really exploded at this, complaining, objecting, how terrible can these deeds be, and what hire hast thou for this, and so on. And the angel said, thou couldst not stand with me, thou canst go no longer with me. But first, and then he explained what he was doing, lest Moses not understand the purposes of the Lord. And he said, those fishermen, there was a pirate coming from over the horizon that would have made them slaves and would have tortured them and would have stolen their boat anyway. This way they went quickly and easily. And he said, with regards to that boy, soon he wouldst have killed a mother's son. This way he dies guiltless, and the other son lives. And he said, with regards to that little family, their father, before his death, had hidden a treasure at the base of that wall. Now as they build it up again, they will find it and they will prosper. But thou couldst not stand the things which thou didst see. Thou canst go with me no longer. Can we trust the Lord in all of the things, in all of the circumstances? Can we trust him in matters of tithing, in doctrinal subjects that we don't understand yet, in history which perhaps isn't totally explained and we don't see the other side of things? Can we trust him in our patriarchal blessings? Can we trust him in our mission calls, no matter what the destination? It may not be a romantic place that we're sent to, far away, over the sea. It may not be a mission call that we were really anticipating and are excited about. But wherever the Lord sends you, you have a date with destiny. Someday you will know why you were sent to that mission, to those people, to that mission president, to those companions. The day might come. I'm remembering quickly a case in South America where a missionary was sent from a European country. To his surprise, he found that he was assigned to a missionary, a local Chilean missionary, who was sending letters to the same city in Sweden where his parents lived. And the two missionaries began comparing notes, and the Chilean missionary's parents were not members of the church. They were exiled for political reasons, working in Sweden. The Swedish missionary's parents were members of the church, active, and the two missionaries combined so that the Swedish parents visited the Chilean missionary's parents and converted them. There was no indication anywhere when that missionary application came through that there would be a Chilean missionary whose parents were from the same city. Imagine the inspiration it required for the prophet to send him to Chile. And imagine that mission president's surprise when the missionary asked, why did you put us together? And he said, well, the Swedish companion needed a local Chilean's Spanish to develop his language ability. There are many such circumstances. I don't have time to go in and tell all of the beautiful stories that I can think of as to reasons why there is a date with destiny in the mission field, in the mission to which you are called. Let me go on further. I wish that this coin in my pocket had on the other side of it. This is the side that says, in God we trust. I wish that the other side said, and can God trust me? I spent almost 20 years in a profession learning to trust people with money. Bankers develop a formula, one of the most basic, most simple formulas that we use to decide whether we can trust people with money is the three C's of credit: character, capacity, and capital. Character is pretty much the same in banking as it is in whatever formula the Lord would have. It's that decision whether you can trust a person that if it's difficult for him when his loan comes due, will he do everything in his power to pay the loan off, or will he hide, will he flee, will he declare bankruptcy unnecessarily? And I think part of our test here on the earth is for the Lord to decide if he can trust us with regards to all of the commandments. You've probably all heard of the little story of the two young men from Utah studying at an Eastern university. One of them noticed and mentioned to his companion These other fellows, they break all of the commandments. They don't do the things we're doing, and yet their grades seem to be just about the same as our grades. I think I'll go out and do the things that they're doing. And his companion said, "You can't do it." And his friend said, "Why can't I?" And he said, "Because you know better. To do so, to break the commandments, would be to break your character. It would be a character flaw in you to do so. And that's why we can't do it. We know better." Character. Here's what President McKay said once. He said, "Man's chief concern in life should not be the acquiring of gold or of fame or of material possessions. It should not be the development of physical prowess nor of intellectual strength. But his aim, the highest in life, should be the development of a Christ-like character." Capacity, the second of the three C's. We know that the Lord expects us to develop all of our talents, to magnify them, to become instruments in his hands, to do his work, to do all of the things that can really enable us to serve him better. Of course, a banker is not going to loan money to someone who is inexperienced, who does not have the ability to manage, to supervise. I never loan money to anyone who couldn't show me a track record of success, of financial success. Here is what I think the Lord is saying to us when we're talking about developing capacity. He says, "Be instructed more perfectly in theory, in principle, in doctrine," and skipping a little bit, section 88, verses 78, 79, "of things, be instructed of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad, the wars and the perplexities of the nations and the judgments which are on the land, and a knowledge also of countries and of kingdoms." Why study all of these things? Why study the disciplines that you are each involved in? Here's the answer: "That ye may be prepared in all things when I shall send you to magnify the calling whereunto I have called you and the mission with which I have commissioned you." Now, there are many skills which the Lord expects us to develop and to have great expertise in. I think he expects us in one of the greatest assignments of this mortal existence. I think he expects us to learn companionship, to be a great eternal companion to a wife or husband. I think he expects us to learn all we can about proper fatherhood and motherhood. I think he expects us to understand everything that we can about homemaking, how to make a spiritual, celestial existence in a home, even in times of adversity, difficulty, rebellion of different members of the family as they go through the difficult teenage years, all of these things. I think the Lord expects us to learn to be a proper provider, to take care of ourselves, our family, and so on. I think the Lord expects us to learn missionary skills and to be able to preach the gospel all of the rest of our lives. I think the Lord expects us to develop skills of management which would serve us in church callings as well as in whatever profession we may be. People management, money management, delegation, the differences of administration, the diversities of operations, as the scriptures say. I think there are many, many things that the Lord expects us to develop as talents and gifts, so that we might have the capacity which would enable him to trust us in any calling in life, or any calling in the church, or any circumstance. I think the Lord expects us to develop capital. A banker doesn't loan to a client unless there is enough capital in reserve that no matter what happens, the loan is relatively safe. There are additional assets which can be used to satisfy the legal position of the banker. Now, I think the Lord looks at us in the same way and expects us to have a legal reserve in order to meet any circumstance, any crisis in life, any situation, without coming unstuck, without an emotional crisis that weakens us, without hiding, without running away. One of my favorite stories about developing, or the attitude towards having a spiritual reserve to meet crisis, occurred here in Salt Lake City. A number of years ago, we came back to Salt Lake to live for a few years. I had always had, or almost always had, my own aircraft in Latin America, but working for the church, one doesn't afford airplanes, and so I was grounded for a while until a friend offered me his 320, a Cessna 320, a beautiful twin-engine aircraft with all of the goodies on it. At first I turned him down, and then he insisted and gave me the keys, and I finally gave in. Great. He said, but with one condition, you have to pass the check ride that's necessary for the insurance. And so I had to make an appointment with an authorized instructor to take this check ride. I tried to impress the instructor the first time I met him there at the side of the aircraft. I had my logbooks, and I explained all of the hours of flying across the jungles of South America and the Andes and the experience I had in that type aircraft. And he said, Wells, I've heard of you. I understand you have flown quite a bit in Latin America and that you did learn to fly in the Navy and so on. But he said, in my position, and this is the important thing of the whole story, in my position, I have to assume that all of those hours of flight occurred when nothing went wrong. Now, you and I are going to fly this aircraft, and we'll see how well you can fly it when everything goes wrong. And for the next hour, hour and a half, we did a check ride in which he turned things off that should be on and turned things on that should be off, and he distracted me looking over there, and then he'd cut the left engine, or then he'd look at something over here and say, oh, this engine is on fire, what are you going to do? And he'd cover up the instruments and try to confuse me. At the end, he made a statement which I took as a grudging compliment. He said, all right, I'd let my wife and kids fly with you. And he signed... And he signed my logbook, and I was accepted. In other words, he came to trust me because he could see the things I could do in an emergency situation. Think of the trials of Job. I presume the Lord wanted to know how well Job could fly it when everything went wrong. Do you and I have that kind of strength, of spiritual reserve, that we are emotionally self-sufficient? The church preaches welfare self-sufficiency. Are we emotionally self-sufficient in all of the matters that occur in our lives so that we don't, as in Spanish they say, perder los estribos, we don't lose our stirrups. Lose control, I guess, is the only way to translate that into English. I believe that the feeling that we have when our circumstances are in control, when we have so performed that the Lord can trust us, we will have peace in our hearts. That's the promise of the Savior. He said, in the world ye will have tribulation, but in me ye will find peace. Do you remember that great scripture in John? It's much better also in Spanish. Mi paz os dejo, mi paz os doy. No como el mundo la da, yo os la doy. In English, it's, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I peace unto you. I believe that he was not talking about as the Prince of Peace, that he would, that he was talking about the peace that you achieve with armies in the Falkland Islands or with air forces in Palestine. And I think he was talking about the peace that we get when we live his commandments, to the point that he can trust us in any circumstance. I believe fully that that relationship that needs to develop between ourselves and our Heavenly Father, between ourselves and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is that which can give us the kind of peace that the early Christians had as in their afflictions and tribulations, going across the sands of the arena, the lions being turned out on them. They went to their death singing hymns of praise to their Lord because they had peace in their hearts, knowing that their treasures are in heaven. They had so lived their life that not only would the Lord trust them here, but he would have treasures in heaven for them when they arrived there. Brothers and sisters, may we trust in God. May he be able to trust in each one of us. I testify to you that our Heavenly Father lives and loves us. He is in His heaven. He hears our prayers and He answers them. I also testify that Jesus the Christ is much more than the child, the infant in the manger, much more than that body nailed on the cross with the hand-wrought Roman nails. He lives, He's resurrected, He's glorified, He's exalted. He stands physically at the head of this church which bears His name. His spokesman here on the earth is our prophet, President Kimball. And everything that we're preaching, everything that we're teaching, from Joseph Smith to President Kimball, from the pre-existence to the life to come, all of the ordinances, all of the doctrines, it's true. I pray most humbly that the Lord will bless each and every one of us, that our lives will please Him above. Doing so humbly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.